Did you live a gospel-centered life this week? Was the gospel your priority? Did you find yourself constantly being warmed by the thought of what God has been doing for you, what he has done for you in Christ, rescuing from sin, translating you in the kingdom of his dear son, in eternity past choosing you in the fullness of time, drawing you to himself and granting you faith to believe? And have you been praising God for that? Have you been living a gospel-centered life, prioritizing the gospel by proclaiming the gospel? For after all, it was only because someone proclaimed it to you that your faith was awakened. Are you proclaiming it to others? It's been a treat to gather Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday, Monday nights as well, and be sharing name after name after name of friends that we're proclaiming the gospel to. Are you prioritizing the gospel by partnering with others around you so that the gospel can go forth and so that the gospel is protected? And then are you prioritizing the gospel by producing fruit in keeping with the gospel? Are people watching you and seeing the gospel illustrated in your life even as it's shared with your lips? That was where Paul started as he opened this book to the Galatians, very practically for us. While most of this book is a defense of the gospel, it's an apologetic, it's an earnest desire to protect and guard the integrity of the gospel, he started really practically, demonstrating with his own autobiography that the gospel must be prioritized in our lives for it to ever make an impact worth protecting. So I trust we are even growing to live gospel-centered lives. Last week, we started part two of Galatians, which is dealing with the protection of the gospel. We saw Paul standing really kind of alone in that passage as a guardian of the gospel against a good friend of his, against someone that was considered influential and a pillar, but the man was not more important than the message. Instead, it was the inverse. And so Paul guarded the message of the gospel by even rebuking a close friend, a partner, and someone that had power and prestige. Yes, he protected the gospel's integrity. While Peter capitulated because he feared man, Paul feared God. And so he protected the one, that glorious aspect of God's truth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We're building on that now as we come to chapter 3. And as you even just look at the headings, perhaps, in your Bible of chapter 3 and 4, you see that we enter into a very doctrinal section. A lot of allusions to the Old Testament, a lot of just logical progression where he's seeking to use just good rational thinking to support his premises. And we find ourselves week in and week out over the next month or so just standing with Paul as guardians of the gospel. On July 12th, 2007, President George W. Bush prophesied about the foolishness of pulling our troops out of the Middle East too soon in our war on terror. Perhaps you have seen that link floating around Facebook over the last couple weeks. It was an interesting prediction, to be sure. As I read it, perhaps you'll see the parallels. He warned, well, 7 years ago, to begin withdrawing before our commanders tell us we are ready would be a dangerous thing for Iraq, for the region, and for the United States. It would mean surrendering the future of Iraq to Al-Qaeda. It would mean we'd be risking mass killings on a horrific scale. It would mean we would allow the terrorists to establish a safe haven in Iraq to replace the one they lost in Afghanistan. It would mean we'd be increasing the probability that American troops would have to return at some later date to confront an enemy that is even more dangerous. Wow. What good political and strategic insight there. 7 years ago, understanding the foolishness of forsaking a strategic area too soon. And now, these 7 years later, point by point, each one of those predictions is becoming true. Forsaking the Middle East too soon would indeed be a terribly foolish decision. And it's one that was made, perhaps, and we're reaping the consequences of it now. In our passage, Paul similarly rehearses a situation that hung in the balance. You know, we say that hindsight is 20/20. And so we look at George Bush's prediction and we go, wow, what good insight he had. In our passage, Paul perhaps looks with 20/20 vision at a a choice that had been made in the past, and he similarly describes the foolishness of forsaking the sufficiency of faith in justification. He had gone to Galatia. He had preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that simple belief in Christ was enough to rescue you from your sins, to give you the forgiveness of sins, and to offer you eternal life. And now, so soon, they had forsaken that. And he says, look at verse 1 with me, if you would. Oh, foolish Galatians! The next verse, or verse 3 rather, he says, are you so foolish? He's looking with 20/20 hindsight and decrying the folly of forsaking faith. The damage had already been done, and throughout Galatians, he describes some of the consequences of forsaking faith alone. In our text this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Paul's purpose is more just to take the role of an apologist and once again defend faith, argue against continuing to forsake faith. So he'll decry elsewhere some of the consequences. Here he just calls us back once again to not continuing to make this bad decision. Faith alone. Return to it. Don't forsake it. Even as he said in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you so quickly moved away from it. Return. Come back. Don't keep on playing the part of a fool. Even as we look at chapter 1 and 2, we see that his tone is pretty sharp here. It's concerned. There's perplexity here, exasperation. He's disappointed. He's indignant, in a sense. Oh, foolish Galatians! You can see the emotion just exuding from his pen. It reiterates the tone that he had in chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly removed. Our timeline is that Paul had, perhaps within the last 6 months, finished his missionary journey among these churches, and now within just a few weeks, they had forsaken faith and were being bound by legalism. He is indignant at those who are deceiving them and bewitching them. He is perplexed at their quick desertion of Christ. He's concerned about the implications of it. If you look at chapter 4, you'll see that he returns to a similar tone. While he writes with the cool stoicism of a scholar throughout much of this book, we can't help but recognize his passion for them. In chapter 4, verse 12, brothers, I entreat you. He'll talk about, have I then, verse 16, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They make much of you. I used to make much of you. Verse 18, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul's instructive for us here. He demonstrates that while he's quick to defend intellectually, rationally, biblically, he's also quick to have compassion emotionally. I hope we do the same for our friends. I hope we do the same for those that we look at their lifestyle and we see that it's not in keeping, it's not in step with the truth of the gospel like Peter's. And while we're quick to rebuke, we do it in love, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. I hope that when we see people deviating from the truth of the gospel, even as they speak it and share it with others, that we'll be quick to confront, but we'll also be quick to empathize, and we'll be quick to come alongside and with compassion restore them to true biblical centered living. Paul's concern here is really twofold. Did you catch it in verse 1? What is he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the Galatians because of their folly, but there's something much more sinister going on. Did you notice that in verse 1? He first just decries their foolishness. Oh, foolish Galatians, verse 3. How can you be so foolish? He's referring to their lack of spiritual recognition. Their lack of spiritual discernment. He uses the same word that Jesus used when he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember in Luke 24? How can you be so foolish? He asked them, why are you so downcast? Why are you so sorrowing? And they say, well, you must not be around from around here, because you certainly would have heard of this one Jesus, whom we thought was the Messiah. We were his disciples, and yet he's been killed. And they begin to rehearse for him the tragedy of the last several days. And he begins to, beginning at Moses, declare to them of what the whole scriptures had been pointing to regarding him. And he rebukes them for their foolishness. that they had been slow to understand, that they lacked spiritual recognition, that they lacked the discernment to put two concepts together and see these connections. And so he confronts their irresponsibility in regards to this gospel message. But there was something that was stirring it, something that was feeding it, something that was energizing it. Do you see it there in verse 1? Who has bewitched you? Who do you think Paul has in mind when he asks that question? In light of the context that we've already considered in chapters 1 and 2, when he says, who has bewitched you? Who had bewitched them? Yeah, the Judaizers, right? And this group in chapter 2, verse 11, he said that they came from James. They were the right-wing legalistic party in the church of Jerusalem, and they claimed falsely James's authority when they came to Antioch and preached their legalistic gospel. So these are the Judaizers, adding circumcision especially, but adherence to the book of the law of Moses, to faith. They have come in and deceived and bound and captured and bewitched these people. That's certainly what Paul has in mind. But interestingly, that little word who, you would expect to be plural, if that's the case, right? These Judaizers have come in, these plural, this group of multiple people have come in. Instead, he uses the word who in its singular sense. Who? What being? What person has bewitched you? And understanding that sense, who does he certainly have in mind? Yeah, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he might devour. Flip back with me, if you would, just a couple pages to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So that we would not be ignorant, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We are not ignorant of his devices. One of those devices is being employed in Galatia. Satan is empowering a group of people who sound good and they're quoting scripture, and they're binding people. They're removing their freedom and disassociating them from Jesus. We should not be ignorant of his devices. Flip forward just a few pages to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3, Satan's been in this business for a long time. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There was no question about it. What was happening in Galatia was more than just religious discussion. It was more than just theological debate. It was spiritual warfare, and Satan was winning. The great warlord himself had bewitched those people through the use of his minions. And Paul is burdened because their foolishness had found easy susceptibility in the talons of the devil. And so he writes with concern, with perplexity, with indignation. He is not going to let them forsake faith and know the foolishness of it without a fight. And so he becomes what we know Paul to be, an apologist, a defender, a great thinker. And in the next, really, two chapters, Wiersbe suggests that he offers six arguments for why salvation by faith alone should be held and not forsaken. We're going to look at just three of them in our passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And in each one of these arguments, we're going to consider afresh that it is foolish to forsake the sufficiency of faith in justification. Okay. Number one, he argues on the basis of the experience of the Galatians. The experience of the Galatians. Look with me, if you would, please, at chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Paul's first appeal is to the experience of the Galatians. And notice as we look through verses 1 through 5 that experience can be a dangerous appeal. And I hope we know that by now after our Wednesday night studies, considering worldviews and different religions and cults. So many different cults out there have been founded on religious experience. In fact, when we studied Colossians, we saw Paul warn us with black and white language in chapter 2 against relying on experience for spiritual fullness. And yet here he's appealing to the spiritual experience of these Galatians. But notice what he's also doing. He's wedding their spiritual experiences to doctrinal truths. He's wedding their experience to theology. And so notice how it starts. Number one, he roots their experience. Their experience was rooted. It wasn't just this mystical experience that they began to acknowledge once Paul came into their midst. No, it was grounded on something that was proclaimed to them. And what was that message? We read it there again in verse 2, or verse 1 rather. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, they'd experienced the Spirit later on. It says in verse 5 that they'd experienced miracles and the mighty works of God. They had some crazy experiences that they could attest to, but it all started when they heard a message of theological truth, when they were given the doctrine of Jesus Christ crucified. So Paul roots their experience. He reminds them of what they had heard. He had publicly declared the crucifixion of Jesus. That word portrayed is literally means to placard or to put up on a billboard would be the vernacular. Paul was a powerful preacher. There's no denying that. He was a powerful debater. It's possible that Paul was also a little bit of a drama king. As he preached, it's quite possible, as he uses this word here, that he preached with all the theatrical drama within him so that they could hear the ringing of the nails, so that they could hear the cries of the two thieves crucified with him, so they could smell the masses gathered around watching Jesus be crucified, so that they could hear the beating of his heart as he breathed his last. Paul powerfully and dramatically inflamed their faith so that with their mind's eye they could almost see it. And they responded to that in saving faith. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2? I preach only this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he alludes to that again here. But when I came to Galatians, when I came to Galatia, that's all I did. I just dramatically and applicationally and fervently and as expressively and passionately as I could, I just wanted to compel you with this one message that there was this man, Jesus Christ, and in Jerusalem just a few months ago, he died for you. That was the message that Paul had preached. In fact, we already know that because in Galatians chapter 1, he said, I came and I gave to you a gospel, and if anyone comes to you and preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Well, what gospel is he referring to? 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That was Paul's gospel. And he went from city to city preaching that alone. And whatever experience, whatever spiritual, incredible experience the Galatians had enjoyed was rooted on that message. So Paul roots their experience first. He reminds them, what started it all for you? What was it that provoked this incredible display of power that you watched round about your city? It was the preaching, it was the hearing, and it was the receiving of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He weds their experience to theology. But he doesn't deny their experience either. Point number two, their experience rehearsed. He begins to ask them question after question after question about their different experiences to argue for from their own experience. the sufficiency of faith alone. He rehearses their experience by provokingly demonstrating the sufficiency of faith. And he does it by a question. You and I have often heard that an accusation hardens the will, but a question provokes the conscience. And so that's exactly what Paul does here. He strings together six different questions, four of them that are the most important for our discussion this morning. First, how did you receive the Spirit? Verse 2, let me ask you only this. It's kind of funny, right? Let me ask you only this. And they ask him six questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, we won't do it for time's sake, but if I go back to Acts chapter 10, now this is pre-Galatia, this is Peter with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Cornelius has traveled down the Mediterranean coast from Caesarea by the sea down to Joppa. There he's met with Peter in Simon the Tanner's house. And Peter preaches the gospel to him. Actually, he goes back with Cornelius to his home up in Caesarea by the sea, preaches the gospel to them, and then the Spirit comes down upon them. Do you remember that? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that over and over again through the book of Acts. The gospel's preached in Samaria, and when the gospel's preached and they hear it and receive it, then they're filled with the Spirit. So the answer to that question is what? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by, verse 2, the works of the law? By obedience to the Mosaic law or by hearing with faith? And it was hearing with faith. They could all attest to that, that on the day that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and today that happens quietly, it happens invisibly, we don't know it, but it's true. During this switch over from the Old Covenant to the New Testament, it was much more obvious and so much clearer, right? Acts chapter 2, they're praying, 120 of them gathered together. And as they're praying, waiting for the promise of the Father, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, an incredible display, right? A mighty rushing wind, tongues as a fire resting upon them. And that becomes the normal custom for the next several chapters. Whether it was with Cornelius' family or in Samaria or in Galatia, the gospel's preached. They hear this message of faith, of Jesus Christ crucified. They respond to it, and then they're all filled with the Spirit. It wasn't connected at all to the obedience of Mosaic law. It was connected to the message that they'd heard. So he hearkens back to their experience, and we could do the same here this morning. Hey, that transformation that you've enjoyed. I love relentless love. We've sung it several times, it seems, over the last couple months. Relentless love transforms my soul and its delights. Paul had rehearsed that in chapter 1 so that everyone round about was looking at Paul going, that's nuts. He used to persecute us and now he's preaching us. He's preaching to us. Why that transformation? It was because they'd been filled with the Spirit. Your own personal testimony of transformation, how grace has transformed your soul and its delights. Was that because you kept a law, or was it because you received by faith Jesus Christ? He's arguing on the basis of their own experience. His second question is this: how then should you continue in the Christian life? He says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, chapter 5 is going to be all about that. Of course not. Our Christian life is the product of the Spirit, a.k.a. the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh are warring against one another so that we do not do the things that we want to do. Unless we're submitting to the Spirit and crucifying the lusts of the flesh. So are you so foolish? Having started by the Spirit, is it now going to be continued by the flesh? He uses an argument that ought to be really rich to us. After all, we spent some time in Philippians not too long ago, and we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, that he which began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We saw in Colossians, where we were just a couple years ago, in chapter 2, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. You received him by grace through faith. Continue to walk in him by grace through faith. How should you continue in the Christian life? By faith-filled spirit living or by the works of the flesh? Of course, we know the answer to that. He's arguing on the basis of our experience. Number 3, was your spiritual experience in vain? Now, you read in your version, probably, have you suffered these things in vain? The word suffer is the word pasco. Don't go tell the pascos today that their name means suffering. But the word pasco in the Greek, originally, it simply means experience. But it became to be used so often to refer to adverse experiences that it became synonymous with suffering. So most of the time you read it in your New Testament, it refers to suffering, bad experiences. Here, however, if you look at the context, it's referring to its foundational use of experience. Right. That's Paul's argument here. Look at everything you've enjoyed from a spiritual dimension, all of these rich experiences. Do you mean to tell me it was all in vain? You enjoyed the filling of the Spirit. You enjoyed God's miracles because you had faith. And now you're telling me, we were kind of wrong. Faith, it's the works of the law. So what about all those experiences? Are those empty too? Were those in vain too? Was that just a facade, a deception too? If you rule out faith, you have to rule out all of this that you've been enjoying over these last several months. If faith is vain, then so is that. His last question is this, letter D. How is God powerfully working among you? He asks in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or the hearing by faith? If we go back to Acts chapter 14, which was Paul's planting of these very churches just a few months before, we would read of incredible miracles. I wish we had time to do that, but you can see that they had been experiencing this. They had been experiencing the lame walking, the dead rising to life again. They had been experiencing miracles never seen before, but it was only when the gospel came to them. It was when they were rooted in Christ that they began to experience the power of the Spirit. So Paul's first argument is one that perhaps you and I can receive some direct application from this morning. Consider your own experience. Are you so quick to turn to a legalistic standard when every blessing that you've received has been in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone? Paul first just helps them rehearse their experience. You've been filled with the Spirit. You've been transformed increasingly, step by step, into the image of his dear Son. And you know how that's happened. That hasn't happened as you've tried to keep yourself according to any code of conduct. The only thing that code of conduct revealed was just how bad you were. But when you turned your eyes away from a code of conduct and you found your sufficiency in Christ, you found your forgiveness and your righteousness there, you found grace to cover all your needs. It was in that experience that you began to find your sufficiency. Paul knows it's foolish to forsake faith alone. And I hope we know that too. 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. Oh, we don't typically struggle with the Mosaic law. But we can still struggle with creating our own laws. And pillowing our head at night, comparing ourselves to a particular standard. And if we didn't live up to it that day, boy, we just feel lousy. And we determine that the next day we're going to do better to live up to our little code. Paul would write to us 2,000 years later and he would say, Oh, foolish Colossians. Have you started by faith alone and now you've turned away from it? Having received the Spirit, not because you earned it, but because God was pleased to give it to you, are you now going to continue in the Christian life by your own weak standard? No. It's foolish to forsake faith alone. Indeed, the Old Testament is clear. My righteous one must live by faith. Paul's got two other arguments, and I'll just give you the main blanks and let you fill in the study on your own. This will go up on the web. But he deals with the example of Abraham there in verses 6 through 9. And then lastly, the expiation of Jesus Christ. We were under a curse. Christ took it for us. And in both of those paragraphs, he's going to add to this great argument. It's foolish to forsake the sufficiency of faith. So there's application to our own lives as we've already considered. But let's just pause for a couple seconds here and recognize as we come to the Steve Pettit meetings, faith alone is sufficient. We're going to take a few minutes tonight before we break up into our deacon care groups just to consider a passage that we actually saw in Sunday school not that long ago. And so it'll be a little bit of a rehearse. But in Mark chapter 2, these four friends bring their fifth paralyzed friend to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he He said to the son of the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." All they knew is if we just bring our friend to Jesus, he'll know what to do. And when Jesus saw their faith, he did more than they were even asking. Okay? Don't forsake faith. Don't live by a certain standard that you think will give you favor and accrue to your spiritual accomplishment before God. Instead, live every moment by faith. How do you do that? Are you praising God for what you've received? Are you proclaiming to others what you've received? Are you producing the fruit in keeping with what you've received? And are you partnering with friends so that faith alone and grace alone will continue to be where we're standing firm? Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul's ardent labor on our behalf. Lord, it was this book that rescued grace alone and faith alone during the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther studied this book and cast away the shackles and once again began to preach the true gospel. Lord, we are surrounded by people in spiritual darkness. They know only a works salvation or a Christ plus salvation. And that is only foolishness and demonic slavery. Lord, I pray that you would help us to protect the gospel by proclaiming it. Lord, help us not to be so self-centered that we would sit going through this rich book week in and week out and simply allow it to affect us intellectually. But knowing what is at stake, may it launch us into our communities, into our schools, on our campuses, into our neighborhoods, in proclamation of faith alone. That is true freedom. Thank you for your clarity from the cross. It is finished. No work of mine. I pray that you'd help us to bask in that even this next week, and that it would become our priority. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as we head into the next service. May Christ be high and lifted up. May we praise God. May we rejoice in what we've received. May our affections be set on things above. Lord, I pray that you would continue to accomplish your great purpose within us of making us like Jesus today. We pray in Christ's name, amen.